Acts chapter 11, I'm going to go back and just kind of give you a real quick background coming up to 11. In chapter 1, there's the commissioning of the apostles by the Lord Jesus Christ. He ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. He promised to return. The promise came from an angel after the Lord had ascended. They chose Matthias to take Judas Iscariot's place as the 12th disciple. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended upon them at Pentecost, and thousands literally were saved and baptized. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which was manifested by their speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. In chapter 3, Peter healed a lame man at the gate of the temple. He preached a second sermon after Pentecost, a second sermon, and again, many people came to know the Lord. In chapter 4, the disciples were taken into custody. Peter addressed the Sanhedrin. More believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. Believers in Jerusalem began to have all things in common. So there's really the nucleus of a church and a church-type life there. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira died after lying to the Holy Spirit. The apostles were arrested and released by an angel. Gamaliel counseled the Jews not to hinder the disciples of Jesus. It's amazing how the Lord put in their minds things to say that were in keeping with the plan, with His divine plan. The apostles were beaten and commanded to be quiet in chapter 5. In chapter 6, the first deacons were appointed. Stephen was arrested. And in chapter 7, he was stoned, and Paul was there, you remember, and gave his consent to the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And then in chapter 8, a deacon evangelist named Philip was sent on a missionary journey to Samaria. And from Samaria, God sent him down to the Negev to meet an Ethiopian eunuch there. And he was won to the Lord and baptized. Peter healed Aeneas and raised Dorcas from the dead in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. He was filled with the Spirit. He was baptized. In chapter 10, Peter went to the house of Cornelius to preach the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time, formally. And many of them believed and were baptized, and they too received the gift of the Spirit. That was a given at this point, at that point in history, church history. Chapter 11, Peter defended his ministry to the Gentiles in Jerusalem, his ministry of witnessing to Gentiles at Cornelius' house. That had to be defended. They hadn't done that before. That brings us to our text, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. It helps sometimes to hear see the big picture a little bit. I hope it was helpful to you. We're introduced here to a new title for Jesus' disciples, the title Christians. The word Christians only appears 3 times in the Bible. We'll talk about why here as we go. But let's begin this morning in chapter 11 and verse 19. I'm moving rather quickly because this is a long narrative here. And so I want to be able to read what I need to read and at the same time make some comments. And so bear with me. Keep thinking, okay? Stay engaged here. Verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose after Stephen. We'll just stop right there mid-sentence. These believers that were scattered because of the persecution, they stoned a Christian. And so people scrammed. They got out of the way. They scattered. And they scattered abroad upon this persecution, and they were on fire for the Lord. You know what I mean when I say on fire. They were zealous for Christ. They had a message, and they wanted to deliver it. Now, if you wanted to put out a fire, if you wanted to put out a fire, a physical fire, what would you look for? Water, okay? If you ask a fireman that same question, he wouldn't say water quickly. He would say, well, what kind of fire? Because if you put water on the wrong kind of fire, an oil fire or a chemical fire, you could actually blow it up. You could make fire go everywhere. And that, of course, has been done. And so it matters what kind of fire it is. The Jews meant for this death of Stephen to sort of put out the fire of the Christians. Hey, we'll start killing them and they'll mind their own business. But it didn't work that way. They did not destroy the morale of the believers, the followers of Christ. But when they sprayed their water of persecution on them, they just scattered. They went everywhere, still burning. Okay, and so fires for the Lord, zeal for the Lord was born in new places. There were about 25,000 converts in Jerusalem when Stephen was martyred. When they scattered, they were not quiet about what they had learned, about what God was doing in their heart. Probably not always, you know, one person here, another, but groups of people moving in different directions, and they took the Lord and the joy of the Lord with them, even though the Jews meant to destroy them. The verse says that they traveled as far as Phoenicia, we think Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia, that's a strip. If you go to Mount Carmel, the little peninsula that sticks out in the Mediterranean, north in Israel, from there, if you go north, you could go 120 miles probably, maybe a little bit more than that. A strip on the coastline about 3 to 5 miles wide. That's Phoenicia. There was Tyre and Sidon down really low. There was Akko. Tyre and Sidon, you remember, are mentioned several times in the Bible. They were like ports on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, very important cities. That's Phoenicia. So they went from Jerusalem out of Israel up into Phoenicia. They also went to Cyprus. Cyprus is the big island out in the Mediterranean, the biggest island. And it's actually right up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And so some went out on the island in the Mediterranean. And then to Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. If you go up to the top of Phoenicia, up near the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and you come down around the corner just a little bit, there's Antioch over in Syria. Antioch, 200 miles north of Sidon, up on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. How many people you think live there? Probably about 500,000. It was a big city. As a matter of fact, it was the largest city, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, second only behind Rome in Italy and Alexandria down in Egypt. It was a super large city. There were 300,000 free people there and 200,000 slaves. It was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. When you think of Antioch, little Antioch, you know, that church up there that sent out missionary. Not little Antioch. This was a large city. It became a hub of Christian missionary activity in the years to come, we know. That's the church that sent out Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. So the believers scattered, and everywhere they ended up, the gospel was preached and another fire was started. You understand my little analogy here with the fire. They were, according to verse 19, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now, that's interesting. Let me read a couple of verses out of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul would write this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew," what? "First, and also," he says, "to the Gentiles." How did he mean to the Jew first? I have a good missionary friend over in New York City who is a completed Jew, a saved Jewish man, and he preached this, and he says, if there's a Jew on one side of the street and there's a Gentile on this side of the street, you need to go tell the Jew about Jesus first. What do you think? I said, I'm not sure I believe that, because the Bible says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. But what did he mean in Romans 1:16? Or Romans 2, 9 and 10, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He said it multiple times. I believe historically that the gospel went to the Jew first. Historically. It was necessary. It was to finish the chapter of God's dealing with this nation of Israel, bringing the Messiah in, recognizing him as Messiah, and they needed to hear first because the Messiah was their Messiah. And so historically, it started among the Jews, and that started even before the church was born. Jesus went to the Jewish people. The disciples went only to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel, you remember. That started very early. Was it indefinite? I think probably not, because as the Lord says through Paul in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And we don't need to look necessarily. Not to say that we should not reach out to the Jews. I think we should. And the Jews are God's chosen people. Almost all of them are unsaved, and maybe most of them will go to hell right now. But there's a remnant that's going to be spared. Even through the tribulation period, they'll accept Christ. And they're special in the mind of God. God blesses those who bless Israel. Ooh, woe on America right now, huh? Because we're not standing by them as we have historically. So just to summarize this first verse, did you notice where all the activity got started? It was when Stephen was stoned. People started moving when there was persecution. The world would reason that one life snuffed out, if it were the life of a devout man like Stephen, it would discourage and it would quench the zeal, the fire in others. But again, in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge and of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's ways are not our ways. And obviously not when we start to see what's happened here. God meant this persecution for good, and for good it was. People went everywhere, and the seeds of the church were sown in the blood of the martyrs, someone has later said. The gospel spread like wildfire. Look at verse 20 now. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That's not how you should pronounce them, but that's how we always hear them. Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So these were believers. Some of them perhaps were there at the day of Pentecost. You remember they were from all over the place. The Jews, the Hellenist Jews, that's people, those are Jews who were, they were Jews. Their blood was Jewish, but they were born and raised in other cultures outside of Israel. And they're called the Hellenists. We'll talk just a little bit more about them in just a minute. But they were from these various places like Cyprus, the island out on the Mediterranean. Cyrene is on the northern tip. If you look at the map today, it's northern tip of Libya, Tripoli, that's where this was. It was founded by a colony of Greeks in 630 BC. So it goes way back. You remember Simon who bore the cross of the Lord Jesus up to Calvary? He was from this place, Cyrene, Simon of Cyrene. It says in verse 20, when they were come unto Antioch, these people from Cyrus, these Christians from Cyrus and Cyrene, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the Greek word Grecian here is Hellenist. I've already described the Hellenists. We generally understand this word as referring to Jews born outside, raised in a Greek culture. Their language was, they spoke and wrote in Greek because that was their culture. Like some of those, or these mentioned here. These were people from Cyprus and Cyrene, Christians, but they were Jewish. In a broader sense, the word Hellenist is used in reference to any nation that made the language and the customs and learning theirs that was part of Greek culture. So they were people who were raised in a Greek culture. And they weren't necessarily Jews. There were Hellenistic Jews, and then there were others, Hellenists, but you don't put the Jew with it. And these were the ones that they were preaching to. The Hellenistic Jews were preaching to the Hellenists that were in Antioch, that city in the north, that big city. Luke seems to intimate here that they were no longer preaching only to the Jews then, right? If they were preaching to truly Greeks, not Jews, not Hellenist Jews, but to truly Greeks, they were not preaching now anymore only to the Jews. The gospel was now presented to non-Jews, to pagans, to Gentile pagans. The gospel was going out. And it seems like nobody's getting excited about it. I don't mean excited. Nobody's getting, they're not getting angry. They take no issue with it. Well, when you back up one page in your Bible to Acts chapter 10, that's when Peter was told to go and preach the gospel to the family of Cornelius, a centurion, a Roman. And there were people in that family that got saved. And people said, "Peter, how could you do such a thing? Go talk to those dogs, those pagans." And Peter defended himself. You know what he said? In essence, "The Lord told me to." So there. And they said, "Well, if the Lord told you, then, you know, it must be okay." So that spread pretty quickly, and people knew pretty quickly that Gentiles were now accepting the Lord, and they were receiving the Spirit of God as well as the Jews. It says the gospel was being preached to the non-Jews and the Greeks, the pagan Greeks. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." These preachers at Antioch, "the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." You know, except the hand of the Lord was with them, they wouldn't have accomplished anything. I'm sure we're supposed to think that. It's important that the hand of the Lord was with them. This is what God wanted to happen, and it happened. Because there were individuals willing to be tools in the hands of the Lord. And God accepted their commitment to Him, their gift to Him of themselves, and God used them in a mighty way. It is He who opens and closes doors. God does that. It is He who guides the witness with wisdom and discernment and boldness. God does that, not us. It's not of us. We're truly empty vessels waiting for God to fill us. And what did the Lord do through them? It says a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This is verse 21. Great number. We need to understand that these were pagans. They had a world of opportunities for intellectualism in the Greek culture, for religious beliefs, pagan religious beliefs. They had many things they could embrace, but they didn't embrace them because they embraced Jesus Christ. God worked on their hearts before they heard the truth. God no doubt worked on their hearts after they heard the truth, and people got saved. And you look at it, that we're third person, standing back. A little time has passed. We're standing back looking at this. And I can tell you, nothing would have happened at Antioch unless God had gotten involved. And nothing will happen at Corinth unless God gets involved. So we need to just make sure we're blessable. If we're blessable, then God will bless us. God wants to save souls, right? And He opens doors. He's opened doors to us down at the nursing homes and through this Bible study. And I wish more right here in this community. I wish we could fill the church up and maybe build on. That would be exciting. That would be wonderful. I don't know if it'll ever happen or not. But it won't happen unless we're willing to be used. I mean totally willing to be used, because God blesses when we commit ourselves to Him for His service, as He did here with these Hellenistic Jews going to Antioch, running from the persecution, going to Antioch and telling people about Jesus. And it caught on like a fire. And many people were saved. In verse 22, it says, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church down in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." So it was happening in Antioch. It was also happening out at Cyprus and in other places. Actually, these people scattered all the way across the Mediterranean over on the coast of Spain. There were Hellenistic Jews over there, and they were telling people about the Lord. The church was really spread out, and it was small, but it was on fire, and great things started to happen. The tidings of these things came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, well, that's where the church started. It was the headquarters, if you will, of the apostles. It's where they branched out and did their ministries. And in a sense, I don't like the term, but it's kind of like a mother church to the other churches that were started as a result of these leaving Jerusalem and going out there. It was church. They were church plants of Jerusalem, the first church. They started these other churches. And so they sent Barnabas. "Hey, something's happening up at Antioch. Sounds exciting. Barnabas, where's Barnabas? Barnabas, would you go check this out for us?" And Barnabas was sent. They sent him to Antioch to see what the brethren up there from Cyprus and Cyrene, what they were teaching up there in Antioch. He was himself from Cyprus. Cyprus was the place where Barnabas and John Mark would go when Paul and Silas went on the second missionary journey. So that was home to him. And these people were the brethren. They were from Cyprus, and they're up there preaching at Antioch. Let's say a little bit about Barnabas. He was from the tribe of Levi. What did they do? Well, they were helpers in the temple and the tabernacle before that. They were chosen of God, a whole tribe chosen of God to serve at the temple, to serve the people at the temple and to serve God. Barnabas was his surname. His actual name, his given name, was Joseph, or Joseph, as some people would say it. It was his given name. It means exalted. Barnabas was a surname given to him by the apostles. A surname used in this context is archaic. We don't use this word anymore. We would say nickname. It was his surname or his nickname. Surname means to put a name upon. It was really common in the first century. A person would start to grow and they would realize certain character traits and they would ascribe a character trait to him as a surname. You see that so often in the scriptures. Barnabas means son of consolation, son of comfort, maybe, and son of exhortation. Everybody who knew Barnabas knew that this guy was dynamite. He was a people person, and he got close to people, and their lives were changed for the better, for Christ. That was Barnabas. In other words, he was known for exhortation, entreaty, petition, advocacy, comfort, encouragement. That's Barnabas. If you started talking those things, people would think, Barnabas, that's Barnabas. The apostles saw him as an edifier. We know that earlier here in the book of Acts, when Barnabas understood who the Lord was and understood what was about to happen, he had purchased some property and he sold his property and gave the proceeds to the church. That's his heart. He was 100% the Lord's. Are you? Am I? We need to ask that question. I'd like to be more like Barnabas. I have a message I don't think that I've ever preached here, but years ago I preached a message on Barnabas. I'll look that up. But it's an encouraging message to us to get involved in the work. He was one of the first to accept the conversion of Paul, who was then Saul. It says over in Acts 9, if you want to flip back there in verse 26, Acts 9:26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Paul had been saved in chapter 9. He went down to Jerusalem. He wanted to be part of, with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They didn't believe he was a follower of Jesus. And verse 27 says, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how that he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So everybody in Jerusalem's afraid of Saul. Saul had gone out from Jerusalem to persecute Christians, to bring them back and persecute them. Saul had already given consent to the stoning of Stephen. And so they were afraid of him. And we would say, well, rightly so, but not Barnabas. Barnabas saw him for what he was. He talked to him. He believed in him. He trusted. He actually took him to some of the disciples down in Jerusalem and introduced him and talked about him so that he would be more acceptable to them. So when the church at Jerusalem heard what was happening here, we're back in our text in chapter 11 and verse 22, the end of the verse says that he should go as far as Antioch. So they sent Barnabas and he should go as far as Antioch. They obviously felt some responsibility to know what was going on up there. I mean, they're the mother church, so to speak. I don't mean that in the Catholic way, but as I have described it. So they felt some responsibility. The apostles were stationed there in Jerusalem. They used it as their hub. The apostles were likely busy in other locations, and so Barnabas would be the perfect to go and check out the work of the new brethren going up to Antioch. And how would he go? In what spirit? I'll tell you, he went in the spirit of unity. He went expecting nothing bad. He wasn't looking for the worst. He was looking for the better. That's the spirit he went before he knew anything, before he saw them. That's a good lesson for us. Interestingly, he found nothing to correct when he got there. Jews and non-Jews were happily fellowshipping together in the church at Antioch. That is an anomaly. That is something not seen. Jews and Gentiles together, getting along in one body. Wow. That was a mystery in times past. Nobody knew it was going to happen until Acts chapter 10. And then here we are right after that, and Jews and Gentiles fellowshipping together. And what a glad transition this was, Barnabas thought to himself. No prejudice here. It was easy to see that this was all of the Lord. And so what did he do? Verse 23, he exhorted them all. Barnabas just did, he did a Barnabas on them. He exhorted them all. It's in an imperfect tense in the Greek, so it means he just kept on exhorting them. Parakaleo is the word. It means, actually this word exhort means to call to one side, to aid, to help, to comfort, to encourage. That's what he was. It's the word that describes the work of a deacon, to encourage and help and comfort. It's like teaching somebody to ride a bike, a little one to ride a bike. You say some encouraging words. Oh, get on, you can do it. You encourage them to do it, and then you help them steady themselves by running along beside, holding onto the back of the seat. They couldn't fall if they wanted to. And then when you finally get to the point where you think they got it, eventually they're going to fall a little bit, maybe skin their elbow, and you pick them up and help them to get up and encourage them and doctor their little scrapes. That's the work of a Barnabas in the spiritual realm. What did he exhort them to do exactly? Latter part of verse 23, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Oh, brethren, love Jesus, serve Jesus, cleave to Jesus. You need Jesus. Jesus can help you. Jesus is all the world. Jesus can do everything you need. He's the problem. He's the deliverer in every situation. That's Barnabas. He's encouraging them. He's exhorting them that with purpose of heart, not Barnabas' heart, but the hearts of the people, Antioch, the people of Antioch's heart is in view here. We might say he wanted to help to firmly fix their eyes upon Christ, these new believers. He was confirming, he was nurturing the new believers, like when your corn comes up and it's just yay high and a windstorm comes and it starts leaning over and it's muddy out there and you get out there in your rubber boots and whatever you have to and you get down and you pack dirt around the roots and you stand them back up nice and straight. That's Barnabas. Barnabas is taking these new Christian plants and he's straightening them up. And he's affirming their faith, and he's affirming their faith, and he's encouraging and nurturing their faith so that they'll grow, so that they'll continue to grow. Oh, that we had more Barnabases. Brother Jeff's being a Barnabas to his sister. They started a new Bible study, got a third of the way through the first lesson. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Nurturing. Packing some dirt around the roots, keeping her standing up straight. Oh, how important! How important! We need to do that for each other, because we're only grown up kids, you know. We're just older kids, and sometimes our faith is weak. Some of us are strong in one area and weak in another, and we help each other. We encourage. We exhort one another. Why was Barnabas so interested in this church? What made him the right man for the job? Verse 24 tells us about his character. Look at verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Interesting, interesting verse. Similar words are used to describe Stephen, who's been stoned already back in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Listen, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Stephen, same words. There were men, good, godly men. Oh, how we need good, godly men right now. Men who are available. Available whenever, wherever God would have them to be. That's what our church needs. That's what every church needs. Richard Linsky says of Barnabas, the Holy Spirit had taken possession of his heart through the word and filled it with strong and virile, that means energetic faith. Energetic faith. The Bible says here that he's a good man. Agathos is the Greek word. It could mean pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy. That's one nuance of the word. But there's another nuance. Competent, capable, honest. That's the meaning here, no doubt, or all of it together. He was competent. He was capable. And he would be honest with the people. We know that by reading the history of what he did. This is the kind of man Barnabas was. Barnabas would not just give the situation a superficial look. He would look through a trained eye. He would examine it with a trained eye. He would respond according to all that the Lord had taught him through much experience, even now. His competence and his capability was the result of his willingness to avail himself of every opportunity the Lord gives him. He was smart because he was available and God used him. He had lots of experience. Experience is a good teacher. Just do it one time and you'll see. You can learn to do just about anything if you apply yourself. And Barnabas applied himself to everything that God gave him to do. We apply ourselves to everything else, and not as much to what God gave us to do in the 21st century. That's unfortunate. That's why we're in the shape we're in as a nation, I believe. Who are we going to blame it on? You have to blame it on the Christians who didn't do what they should have done down through the centuries, the decade after decade after decade, raising children without the knowledge of the Lord, without teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of all, we would say, still here in our text, that he was full of the Holy Ghost. He allowed the Holy Spirit to control his thoughts and to control his actions. We could say that somebody is filled with anger, or they're filled with jealousy, or they're filled with love, or they're filled with compassion. We could give that, to use the word filled. In every case, we could change the word from filled to controlled by. They're controlled by anger, controlled by love, controlled by compassion. And in this case, controlled by, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit. And how exactly does the Spirit of God control a man or a woman? How? Well, who used the Word of God? But you have to be in it. You have to kind of know what it says. Whether you can quote the verse or not, do you know what the verse means? Do you know what the Bible says? You only know it if you read it and study it. He will control us. He, the Spirit, will control us by the circumstances of life. He will control us by the preaching of the Word and by the speaking to our conscience. Romans 9:1, Paul said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God uses our conscience. In other words, some of our thoughts come to us because the Lord made it happen. We think the thoughts that God wants us to think right now because the Spirit is using our conscious mind. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, Romans chapter 9 and verse 1, and other verses as well. But there's more. It also says that he was full of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it's very necessary because without faith it's impossible to please God, to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, for he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith is available. You can have faith if you want it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. You want more faith? Get in the Bible. It's that simple. Find out what you can believe God for. Faith has to be exercised. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James 1:2-4. Well, we should approach the ministry as competent, capable servants of the Lord, just like him, a good man. Let me ask some very searching questions. Please don't let them go over your head. Do you avail yourself of every opportunity to learn and teach others about Christ? Every opportunity. Do you take advantage of every opportunity to serve? Do you take the work of the Lord seriously? When the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised and we stand in the very presence of God, nothing else will matter, only what you did for him. Everybody can say, yeah, that's right. But do we live like that? Are we going to regret life? Because we don't give ourselves seriously to the Lord. Do you examine and respond to the work of the ministry in light of all that the Lord has taught you rather than your bias, rather than what you want to see happen? Do you view things biblically? Is your perspective of everything that you do and every opportunity that you have, is your perspective a biblical perspective? Do you look at it the way God wants you to? These are tough, aren't they? Because there's no doubt in my mind that none of us do that as we ought. We need to do better. You say, you're always harping about doing better. And I will always harp about doing better because none of us is like Christ yet. Right? We don't measure up to the fullness of the stature of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be getting better and better and better until the trumpet sounds or he takes us in death. I guess, first of all, though, we have to want to. God help us to want to serve him. Full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. God's word defines it. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. To be led by the Spirit. I used to have a good friend, a preacher, much older than me. He's gone to be with the Lord many, many years ago. And he wrote a book called Pentecostal Fire, Radiance, and Love. Sounds Pentecostal, but he's not. He's a Baptist preacher from way back when. But he wanted people to get to know the Holy Spirit. He wondered, are you afraid of the Holy Spirit because you're scared somebody's going to call you a holiness or a Pentecostal or something? This Holy Spirit is God with us right now. He lives in our hearts. We should also be filled with faith. It's the Lord's work. He'll have to perform it. If we accomplish anything at the nursing homes or through this ministry of the Bible Mailbox Club or tract ministry or anything else, the Lord will have to do it. So we need to ask him to. We need to be doing it with the right motive. What are we trusting God for today? You know, you can't drive a car without a key. And faith is the key that will unleash the power of heaven in our ministries. We have to have faith. We have to think about God. We have to attribute what happens to God. Not to Pastor Danny, not to deacons, not to one another, but to God. God did it. Wow, somebody got saved at the VA. Praise God. God saves souls. All we can do is say that real simple little story, the gospel that we tell them. God saves the souls. And it says in verse 24, the last part of the verse, and much people was added unto the Lord. Much people, a considerable multitude. Notice that he doesn't say whether they were Jews or Greeks. Didn't matter. It doesn't matter now. He did not say that they were added unto the church. That's interesting. They were added unto what? Verse 24. They were added unto the Lord. They got saved. They were part of the body of Christ that would encompass the globe at some point. Verse 30 says, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea. And sent. Now, I've got ahead of myself here. Let me back up. I want to read that verse. Verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Who's Saul? The Apostle Paul. He's been saved. Back in chapter 9, Paul was saved. And now he's at Tarsus. He dropped out of sight. 7 or 8 years, you didn't hear anything about Saul. It says in Acts 9:30, and here's that verse, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They were afraid for his life. Saul was down there in Judea, and they sent him to Tarsus, sent him home. Tarsus, if you go up the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it turns over going toward Turkey and Italy, right there in the corner, just around the corner, is Tarsus. That's where Saul was. Long ways from Jerusalem now. And there he was. From Tarsus, if you go around the corner of the Mediterranean Sea, just like this, over into Syria, not so far away is Antioch, where Barnabas was. We are not told what Paul did in those years. There's no church in Tarsus that we heard about, but God had promised this Saul of Tarsus, he had promised to issue him a call. He had promised that. I'm going to read back in Acts 22. verse 17, Acts 22:17, it says, "It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consented unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he, the Lord, said to me, Saul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles." And now it was time for his call. Some 8 years later, it was time for his call. And God sent, guess who? He sent Barnabas to issue this call. And Barnabas knew that the Lord intended to use Saul to minister to Gentiles. He had heard his testimony. Acts 9:15 was when he got saved. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, who was afraid to go to Paul, because he didn't know that Paul was a Christian at his conversion. But he said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." God told Ananias, "He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel." So God had an intended purpose for this young man Saul before he saved him. The guy who led him to the Lord, we would say, who told him about the Lord Jesus, Ananias, was given this commission to tell Saul, "I'm going to use this man to bear my gospel to even kings and Gentiles and the people of Israel." And now the Gentiles were quickly becoming part of the church. Where? Oh, Saul, it's just over there in Antioch. They're quickly becoming part of the church. And to Barnabas, the time seemed right. And of course, the Lord was guiding him. And so, in verse 25, he goes and looks for Saul, because there's Gentiles being saved in Antioch. And verse 26 says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." A whole year. This would have been about 43-44 AD. And a whole year Paul was at Antioch. Evangelization, edification was their task, and you can't hurry those things. They stayed a whole year, especially given the fact that they had a lot of pagan Greeks who were now converts, and those pagan Greeks didn't know anything about the Scriptures. So they had to teach them everything. As the Lord had commanded the disciples, these people were now being taught by the disciples, by Barnabas and by Saul. They were being taught all of the things that Jesus taught. You remember, that's the commission. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them," making disciples is what it means, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Paul and Barnabas were ministering, and they were growing closer together as they ministered. And the disciples, it says, were called Christians first at Antioch. Christian, what's a Christian? As somebody that follows Christ, a Christian. Christian is not what the disciples called themselves at that point. They called themselves disciples or saints or brothers, brethren, believers. But they didn't call it, the name Christian hadn't come up yet. Who coined that name? Some people say, well, is it derogatory? The Jews started calling them Christians. That's not likely, because Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. They probably wouldn't ascribe the name of Christ, followers of Christ. They wouldn't ascribe that name to Christians because they didn't like Christians, and they did like the name Christ. Probably by these Greek outsiders. The Greeks are getting saved. They're in Antioch. And the people who weren't saved, the Gentile people who were not saved, and maybe there were some Jews, but probably not, they started calling them Christians. No derogatory meaning, no hostile intent, perhaps. But the name stuck. And later on, when the persecution started under Nero, to call yourself a Christian was the same as to condemn yourself to death. So Christian was not a popular name. If you were a Christian, you tried to be quiet about it around the unsaved Roman soldiers. Eventually, though, it was accepted among believers after the initial persecution, and it was worn like a badge of honor. Even if it meant suffering, people's faith grew to that point. The gladiators in the Colosseum, think of it. They were Christians caught, nailed down in the middle of the gladiators' Colosseum, waiting for the lions to devour their flesh, and prayed and sang hymns to God. Christian is only used twice again in the Bible in Acts 26:28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian. The other place is in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We're going to stop right here this morning, about out of time. What have we learned? I think many things. I thoroughly enjoyed looking through this. It's hard to study in the book of Acts, but it's enjoyable as you start seeing the pictures come into focus. The world would reason that one life snuffed out, if it were the life of a man like Stephen, would discourage and quench the fire of the ministry in others. But God meant it for good, and it was good. Because it's all up to God. It's all up to Him. It's only because the hand of the Lord was with these early believers that they were able to move forward. The character that made Barnabas the man that he was for the job is he was a good man, meaning he was competent and capable and trustworthy. We would examine ourselves and our work, the work of the ministry, with a discerning eye in accordance with what we've been taught. If we would do that, then we would be like Barnabas. He was full of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God controlled him. He was full of faith. I can ask, how about you? How about you? How about me? Do you wear the title Christian as a badge of honor? How about you? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks this day. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness, for the privilege of knowing you. I pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. Lord, help us to be Christians like Barnabas and like Saul. And Lord, work ahead and behind so that we can accomplish great things. And many, many, a multitude of people will come to know you as their heavenly Father by knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.